Let's look now at chapter 6, The Diet of Worms. Yes, it's a wonderful title. I think I mentioned when I sent out the email that this had nothing to do with Luther's monastic menu, his diet, though it sounds like something the monks would have come up with. The Diet of Worms. Worms is a city, of course, in Germany. So this is chapter 6 of Salvaggio's book. Last Sunday, as you might recall, I mentioned that there was a very close relationship between the church and the state in the 16th century. And it's very much different than the situation that we are in our day, in this country, because though church and state were distinguished as distinct spheres, they were nevertheless intertwined and inseparable with each other, inseparable from each other. And so, having said that, we need to be mindful of the direct, significant political involvement in the Reformation. The Reformation was not purely a religious matter that had to do with the Reformation of the church, the purification of the church. It was that, but it was also a political event. It was just as politically charged and motivated in many cases as it was religiously motivated. So we have been focusing our attention on three figures: Martin Luther, of course, the primary figure, but also the Pope. At this time it was Pope Leo X, and the third figure being Duke Frederick, the Prince of Saxony, the Duke of Saxony, where Luther lived. Those are the three individuals we've paid most attention to. But there's another political figure who features prominently in the German Reformation, and that is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. And the emperor at the time was Charles V. Now, Duke Frederick, as I said, was the ruler of Saxony, where Luther lived, and he therefore had immediate jurisdiction, civil, political jurisdiction, legal jurisdiction over Martin Luther. But Charles V, the emperor, was the highest political authority in the Holy Roman Empire. And so he had the final authority, politically, civilly speaking, over Martin Luther. Now, this is important to know. Charles V was not on good terms with the Pope. The Pope thought that Charles was becoming way too powerful, and he saw him as a rival to himself, a rival to the papacy, to the authority of the Pope. And Charles had, in turn, grown antagonistic toward the Pope. In fact, on one occasion, Charles had his armies march on the Vatican and briefly took the Pope as his prisoner. And so to say that they were not on friendly terms would be an understatement. But in the 1520s, Charles V was eager to win the Pope's favor because he needed his help in defeating the Turks, the Ottoman Turkish Empire. In the late 15th and early 16th centuries, the Ottoman Empire was expanding greatly, and that period of expansion is known as the Classical Age of the Ottoman Empire, which lasted from 1453 AD to around 1566 AD. In 1453 AD, the Turks conquered Constantinople, which was the capital of the Eastern Empire. Okay, so the Byzantine Empire. Constantinople was its capital. The Turks conquered it. And in the first half of the 16th century, right at the time of the Reformation, the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, who at the time was Suleiman the Magnificent, from 1520 to 1566, he conquered several territories in Central Europe, making his way westward. And in 1529, he laid siege to Vienna, which was part of the Holy Roman Empire and was, in fact, the de facto capital of the Holy Roman Empire. And so the emperor, Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was in a great panic and was eager to get the Pope's assistance in defeating the Turks. The Pope could assist him because the Pope could hire mercenary soldiers to fight on his behalf, and he needed that support desperately. Now, one of the ways to make the Pope happy was to silence Martin Luther, which the Pope had been unable to do. Now, Salvaggio mentions this on page 74. He highlights the political dimension of the Reformation. This is the first paragraph on page 74. Salvaggio says, "While the story of Martin Luther revolves around theological matters, one cannot understand the unfolding story of his life without also recognizing the politically charged environment in which Luther found himself. In our world, particularly in modern Western democracies, we often view religious and political matters as occupying separate spheres. It was not so in the time of Luther. Luther's attacks against Rome and the papacy had clear political implications. If Luther prevailed, papal power over Europe would be struck a serious blow. Frederick knew this, Charles V knew this, and Pope Leo X also knew it. So the stakes were high, and Luther was in the center of it all. The political stakes were high. So it wasn't just a religious matter. There was a very definite political aspect to the Reformation. Now, Salvaggio also mentions the increasing threat of the Ottoman Turks to Charles V at the very bottom of page 74 on the last sentence. He writes, "In 1520, the Turks had made significant incursions into Europe, conquering the cities of Buda and Pest and laying siege to Vienna." Budapest, right? Buda and Pest, and laying siege to Vienna. It's not Buda, right? Maybe it is Buda. No, Buda. Okay, so the Turks, right? They're moving westward. They're invading territories throughout Central and Western Europe. They've made it to Vienna. They lay siege to Vienna. They fail to take Vienna. At least initially they do. But Charles V needs the Pope's help. And that's what we want to keep in mind. Now, in order to get the Pope to help him, he had to win his favor, and he wanted to broker a deal with the Pope by using Martin Luther as a bargaining chip, we might say. If Charles can use his political power to silence Martin Luther, which the Pope had not been able to do, then the Pope would owe him a favor. He would be indebted to him. And so here's what Charles did. He used his political power to call for a parliamentary council, which is known as a diet, in April of 1521, in order to force Martin Luther to recant. And the diet was held in the city of Worms. And so you have the Diet of Worms. Now, Charles issued a summons to Martin Luther to appear before the Diet of Worms and guaranteed him safe passage. In other words, he guaranteed Luther that if he traveled to Worms and went before this assembly, this political assembly, that Luther would be protected. He would have the emperor's protection and would also have due process in this trial. Now, Luther went. He had to. He didn't have any choice. He arrived in Worms on April the 16th, 1521, and he was welcomed by many supporters, some nearly 2,000 supporters. Now, this is really important to know because Luther was well-loved by the Germans, the people in Germany. He was revered, he was beloved by the German people. They saw him as a hero because he represented the common man who was willing to stand up against the rich and the powerful. The Pope himself, who was the most powerful figure in all of Europe, Luther was willing to stand up to him. And so they loved Luther, they revered him. And he was welcomed, therefore, in Worms by nearly 2,000 Germans. It's important to see that, how incredibly popular Luther was with the common citizens, because even though the emperor, Charles V, wanted to use Martin Luther to leverage the Pope to come to his aid, he did not want to anger his own people, which might lead to riots and revolts. So he wanted to silence Luther and appease the Pope, but he wanted to avoid a revolt among the masses of Germans who admired Luther. So here's what he does. On April the 17th, Around 4 p.m., Martin Luther was brought before the parliamentary diet, that political assembly. And if you have seen the movie of Martin Luther, I guess it was going to be on every movie, whatever movies have been made about him. I'm familiar with two. There's an old black and white movie. What was the year? What year was that made? 1953. That's my favorite. I'm partial to that one because that was the very first one I watched pretty soon after I was exposed to Reformed theology and the Reformation. I discovered that movie and had to watch it. And it had a big influence on my thinking with regard to Luther, the Reformation, and just Reformed theology more broadly. But if you've seen that movie, or if you've seen the more recent movie that was made, and I don't remember what year that was made, probably around 2003, 2004, then you've seen this scene of Luther coming before this parliamentary assembly, and in the middle of the room there's a table on which his books have been spread out. So he comes into this room, he sees a table in the middle of the room, he's standing by the table, his books are spread out on the table. And the emperor, through one of his court officials speaking on his behalf, has two questions for Luther, and only two questions. That's all they want to ask him. They don't want to enter into debate. They're not interested in giving him a fair trial at all, or anything like a fair trial. They ask him two questions. First, are these your books? Did you author these books? That one was an easy one to answer. Yes, he said. And the second question they asked was, are you now prepared to recant what you have written, or to persist in what you have written? Will you now recant what you have written in these books? Now, Luther tried to avoid answering that question and tried to engage them in debate, but they wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so Luther begged them for more time, and they granted him 24 hours to come up with an answer. Now, of course, they hoped that Luther would simply recant, because if he would recant, everyone could go home happy. Luther could go home safe, and I don't know if he'd be happy, but at least he can go home safe. And they could go home, the political officials could go home and give their attention to, you know, more important matters, what they considered more important matters. The Pope would be happy. He would owe Charles V a favor because he silenced Martin Luther. So they hoped that Luther would recant, and they tried to use as much pressure as they could, politically, legal pressure, to get Luther to recant. But he begged for more time. They said, okay, we'll give you 24 hours. So the next day, which was April the 18th, Luther was brought back before the assembly, and this time he was ready to give his answer. But it was not the answer they wanted to hear. Now, Salvaggio records a portion of his speech on page 78. This speech is known as the Here I Stand speech, and it is the most famous speech Luther gave. Now, the excerpt from the speech that Salvaggio has on page 78 is as follows. Luther said to these political officials, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." Now, some accounts of this speech include the sentence, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Now, whether that's authentic or not, we really don't know. And hopefully it is. I mean, surely it is. It's the "Here I stand" speech. It's got to be authentic. Well, Luther gave his answer in German. We know that this is what he said because he gave his answer in German. They asked Luther, for the record, to repeat his answer in Latin, which he did, which we have a record of. So we know what Luther actually said on this occasion, and this is it. Now, some very important things to point out here. Luther was willing to recant. That's important, I think, to recognize. If he could be shown from the scriptures and convinced through reason that he was wrong, he was willing to recant. So it wasn't recalcitrance on Luther's part. It wasn't that he was a stubborn, drunken German, as the Pope put it. Who is this drunken German who wrote this book when he saw the 95 theses? So it wasn't just recalcitrance. It wasn't simply that Luther believed he was the only person, you know, in the room who was correct regarding his interpretation of Scripture. He was willing to recant, he said, if he were convinced by the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason. For he says, I can believe neither Pope nor councils. I can't take their word as the highest authority. Not that he discounted their authority altogether, but I can't take their word as the highest authority, the final authority, because they're not infallible. I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, he says, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. So they've erred and even contradicted themselves. One pope will contradict a previous pope, or one council will contradict a previous council, or so on. So it can be demonstrated, Luther says, historically, that councils and popes are fallible. So I cannot take their word as the highest authority. The scriptures alone are the highest authority. They alone are infallible. So that's the doctrine of sola scriptura. You see it very clearly in his answer. Now, Luther goes on to say, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Now, he's also, that's an interesting phrase, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, implies at least that nothing other than the Word of God has the right to bind the conscience. Okay, in terms of religious doctrine, in terms of religious matters, the Word of God alone has the authority over man, is the highest authority over man, and it alone has the right to bind man's conscience and to direct his will, and nothing else has the right to do that. Nothing else has the authority to do that. So my conscience is captive to the Word of God means the Word of God alone has the right to take my conscience captive, to bind my conscience. The Pope can't bind my conscience in religious matters. Now, when you're talking about a non-religious matter, if you're talking about a civil matter, you know, if I get pulled over for driving, you know, 65 in a 40 mile an hour street, I can't say to the policeman, "Well, show me from the Word of God where I have to drive 40 on this street, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." Now, I can't take your authority. Well, he has authority. You know, Luther wasn't saying, you know, the state has no authority. He's talking to the state, right? He's talking to this parliamentary diet here. But he's saying in civil matters, you have the authority to command me to do A, B, or C. But in religious matters, you have no authority, nor does the Council of the Church, nor does the Pope himself have authority to require us to believe as religious doctrine A, B, or C, or anything beyond the Word of God. It's the Word of God alone that binds our conscience in matters of religion. So Luther says, here's his stand. Here I stand. I can do no other. I cannot, I will not recant unless you can persuade me from the Word of God. My conscience is bound to that. Unless you can persuade me from Holy Scriptures, I cannot and will not recant. To act against conscience in matters of religion, he says, is neither safe nor sound. Okay, now, Luther knew that taking that stand, making that speech, likely meant he would be arrested and executed. He was not only bucking against the Pope, an authority, you know, outside of the realm of the Holy Roman Empire, an Italian in Rome, he was now standing up against the emperor himself. And the diet, the assembly of all of the prince electors of the Holy Roman Empire. And so he was definitely under their political jurisdiction. And so he knew this would likely mean his arrest and execution. So what does the emperor do? Now remember, I mentioned the emperor was careful not to incite a riot or revolt among the masses who revered Luther and loved him. So what the emperor wanted to do was to silence Luther, intimidate Luther into submission and silence, but in such a way that he doesn't offend his own people. So here's what the emperor does. Rather than having him arrested and executed, he issues a decree, an edict, condemning Martin Luther and his views. And that edict is known as the Edict of Worms. It was issued on May the 8th, 1521. There were six electors present whenever he issued this edict, and he asked them to concur with him in the edict condemning Luther. Four out of the six concurred. Salvaggio says that Duke Frederick, Luther's own ruler, refused to sign off on the emperor's decision. Now, I recall from reading a previous biography that Frederick wasn't even there at this time. And I meant to fact check this before today's class, but simply forgot to do so. So I'm not sure that Salvaggio has this particular fact right. Frederick, from what I recall from another source, and I don't know if that source is right either. I haven't fact checked it. But Frederick, from this other source, had left the meeting early before the edict was issued on May the 8th. And he did so in order to give himself, what's the term? It's a plausible deniability, right? So that he could say to people who might ask him, well, why haven't you enforced the emperor's edict? He could say, what edict? The edict issued at the Diet of Worms. Well, I was at the Diet of Worms. I didn't hear any edict issued by the emperor. And so that he could distance himself from the final decision of the emperor. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but what we do know for sure is this, that Duke Frederick did not enforce the emperor's edict in Saxony, because Luther eventually does end up back in Wittenberg and continues in his ministry as the priest, pastor of the church, professor in the university, and so on. Okay, so what does the edict actually say? Well, it confirms the Pope's condemnation of Luther as a heretic who deserves to be excommunicated, and it orders that that sentence of excommunication handed down already by the Pope in a previous papal decree be enforced in the Holy Roman Empire. Now, on page 83 of Salvaggio's book, about halfway down the page, page 83, let me read you an excerpt from the Edict of Worms. Page 83, about halfway down the page, Salvaggio gives us this quote. By the authority vested in us, that would be the Emperor Charles and the princes of the Holy Roman Empire, and upon the advice of the princes, prelates, knights of our orders, and gentlemen of our council gathered here in great numbers, we have ordered that mandates be sent to every one of our chancellaries and domains in their own language, by which the sentence is to be executed against Martin Luther and his false doctrine, already condemned by our Holy Father the Pope, the true and legitimate judge in these matters, as contained in the above-mentioned bulls presented to us, we have declared and hereby forever declare by this edict that the said Martin Luther is to be considered an estranged member, rotten and cut off from the body of our Holy Mother Church. He is an obstinate, schismatic heretic, and we want him to be considered as such by all of you. Okay, so that's the important part of the Edict of Worms, the edict against Luther. Now, what happened as a result of this edict? Well, oddly enough, nothing happened. Nothing much at all happened as a result of this. Charles essentially forgot about Martin Luther, and he turned his attention to what he considered to be more important matters, particularly the advancing Ottoman Turkish Empire making its way into the West and invading Vienna. And he essentially forgets about Luther. Salvaggio points out that Charles may have ignored Martin Luther after the edict simply because he wanted to avoid causing a revolt. And you see this on page 84. This is beginning with the last sentence on page 84. Many historians believe that the purpose of the Edict of Worms was simply to silence Luther and his criticisms. Essentially, it was meant to be an idle threat. The hope was that it would have a chilling effect among Luther and his supporters, including Duke Frederick, and that they would simply disappear. Luther and his supporters would simply disappear, right? Fade off into oblivion, into silence. So Charles hoped that Luther's influence would now start to wane and that Luther would essentially disappear into obscurity. And in fact, Luther did disappear for a while. He literally disappeared because Frederick had him kidnapped in order to protect him. Duke Frederick had Luther kidnapped and taken to Wartburg to be held up in a castle there, the Wartburg Castle. He put Luther under house arrest, so to speak, for his own protection until things cooled down and he could safely return to Wittenberg. So the very last paragraph on page 85, Salvaggio says, Frederick's plan was to essentially kidnap the monk and hide him in a safe place in a scene befit for a Hollywood movie. Luther was whisked away under darkness, ascending a winding road to Wartburg Castle, which would become his new home. It seemed for a moment that the Pope and the Emperor had succeeded in neutralizing Luther. That moment would soon pass. So that's that. That's basically the chapter. I don't recall exactly how long Luther was at the Wartburg Castle. I want to say it was 6 months, but that's going from a foggy memory. I don't think Salvaggio says. He doesn't say in this chapter. He might say so in the next chapter because he has more to say about that. Okay, any thoughts, comments, questions? Well, that was a short class. Yes, Jim. That's correct, yep.
And the second, is this the same Frederick that was responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism, or was it a different Frederick?
This is a different Frederick. Okay, this one's not responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, I can't remember the name of that one, but there were the two theologians involved were Olivianus and Ursinus, Zechariah Ursinus, but I can't remember who the political ruler was involved in that.
One of the
Fredericks. There's a nice little booklet on the Heidelberg Catechism entitled Three Men Came to Heidelberg, and the one of the three men is the Frederick, the ruler. But there again you see in Heidelberg, whether it's in Heidelberg or in Wittenberg, or in the Holy Roman Empire more broadly, or in different parts of Switzerland, the political rulers were intimately involved in the Reformation, the magistrates. And so this kind of Reformation is sometimes referred to as the magisterial Reformation because the magistrates were involved. Now, there was another group of radical reformers who wanted to reform the church independently of the civil magistrates and did not want the magistrates to be involved in the reformation of the church. And they're known as the Anabaptists. I mentioned them last Sunday. And they're very important for the Reformation for several reasons. In the very next chapter of Salvaggio's book, I think it's the next chapter, see, there's the Diet of Worms. From Wartburg to Wittenberg, Luther struggles at Wartburg. Yeah, on page 91, there's a heading that says Wittenberg becomes radicalized. So while Luther is away at the Wartburg Castle, there were a group of radical of a small minority group of radical reformers who took the lead in trying to implement certain reforms in the church, which included, among other things, removing images from the church. They were known as the iconoclasts because they destroyed the icons, right, the idols, the images in the churches, removed the organs from the churches, they dismantled the organs and other things in the churches that they thought were illegitimate. In an attempt to reform the church, but they were really radical revolutionaries. And one of them, in fact, the leader of the group, was Andreas von Bodenstein Karlstadt, who was mentioned last Sunday. I mentioned him last Sunday. He had been a supporter of Luther. He was a colleague of Luther's at the University of Wittenberg and had been involved in the Reformation with Luther from the very beginning. But because of his involvement in this radical revolt that occurred when Luther was away, he and Luther end up having a falling out, and Luther forces him to leave Wittenberg. Okay, so that's in the next chapter, chapter 7. All right, any other questions? Yes, Kay?
I'm just curious, what is the liturgy reformed today? How far are we from what we have in common? Where are we?
Yeah, that's a good question. So the question is, the Lutherans and the Reforms today, how close are we? How far apart are we? What do we have in common? So if you go back far enough in the Reformation, at this early a stage in the Reformation, there's no distinction between Lutheran Protestants and Reformed Protestants. But they're all kind of together as one at this point. Now, in 1529, Luther meets in Marburg with Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, who's the leading reformer of Zurich, Switzerland. And the leading reformer of Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, arranges this meeting because he wants to bring all of the German-speaking Protestant groups together under, you know, under the same umbrella. He wants to unite them so that they would have a stronger church. And so Martin Bucer arranges for this colloquy in Marburg to bring Luther and Zwingli together. Now, why does he want to bring them together? Well, because they've been at odds with each other. They've been exchanging very harsh words about each other in print. And so Bucer tries to bring them together to smooth out the differences between them and to unite all of the German-speaking Protestant groups at this time. Well, it's unsuccessful. And they end up even more bitter against each other after that. That's 1529. Now, why that's important is it's at the colloquy of Marburg when they make their greatest attempt to unite the German-speaking Protestant churches, but it's a horrible, miserable failure, and they break off into two separate groups. Now, it's hard to think of them as denominations at that time because there's really this concept of having a denomination is kind of foreign, even at this time, because they see themselves as part of the Catholic Church, you know, the universal church. But anyhow, so those two groups kind of split off and go their own ways. They start writing their own confessions. The Lutherans, those who are supporters of Martin Luther and kind of revolve around him, rally around him, have, you know, the Augsburg Confession. They have the Formula of Concord, which is another confession. But then the reformers over here in this other place, in Strasbourg and in Zurich, you know, write their own confessions. They have their own, you know, set of doctrines, their own catechisms and stuff. They have their own way of organizing their church. And so they just kind of, they veer off into different directions. So early on, they were really close, and there's no real clear distinction between them. But by the time you get to the end of the 1520s, they start to branch off into these various groups. Now, the second generation of reformers, the first generation would include Martin Luther and Zwingli, whom I mentioned. The second generation reformers become even more divided over each other and start to attack each other. Now that they have officially split with Rome, now that they have their own, independently organized, structured, self-governing body that is independent of Rome, right? They become more entrenched in their own positions and more blatant, open, and even vicious in their attacks against one another. And so the second generation of reformers, which would include John Calvin, and then some of the second generation Lutherans, began to write very fierce and harsh treatises against each other. And so, what I'm saying is they become farther and farther apart theologically. Now, that continues throughout the 16th century, and by the time you get to the 17th century, there's no hope of uniting Lutherans and Reformed anymore. It's not until you get to the end of the 19th century and the early 20th century, whenever denominations in our country, the mainline denominations, start becoming really interested in ecumenicity, in uniting the churches, that they start to make attempts to unite the Lutherans and the Reformed churches together. And they do actually succeed in uniting some of those Reformed and Lutheran churches as one. You've got to think that the Civil War, of course, divided the nation against itself. But after the Civil War, you have attempts at political unions. You also have attempts at religious unions. And so it's kind of in keeping with the spirit of the age at the end of the 19th century to bring about union among the churches. In fact, the churches wanted to lead the way in setting an example for society and culture, because after all, Christ prayed that the church would be one, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And so let's brush aside our differences, let's express our love by uniting with one another. So you have these major attempts to unite the churches. Now, the mainline Lutheran church and the mainline Reformed churches today are very close to each other. They're not divided like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and, say, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. Okay, so if any member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church attended worship in a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church or Wisconsin Synod, maybe that's an even better one because they're more strict, you can't even take communion there. I can't even take communion in a Wisconsin Synod church because only Wisconsin Synod Lutherans can take communion in their church. So they get, I couldn't even pray. Like if I went to a Wisconsin Synod group, meeting, they would not allow me to lead in prayer there. So they're very, when you get to these micro denominations within Lutheranism, it's kind of like the micro denominations within the Reformed Church. They tend to be more adamant that they're right and the others are wrong, and less ecumenically minded. Now, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church started as a result of some of this. There was an effort in the PCUSA to merge with various other groups, and they did merge with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, right? So what year was that, 1906 or something like that? Early in the 20th century, they merged with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, which was ordaining women already and was Arminian and anti-Calvinistic. They had revised their confession and so on. So, but they're also reaching out to other Protestant groups trying to bring about, religious unity among the other churches. And J. Gresham Machen and the others who rallied around him said this is not real ecumenicity, because in order to achieve this unity with the other churches, we have to lay aside the truth of the gospel. And we can't really be ecumenical if we have laid aside the truth of the gospel. In fact, we can't really be a church at all. We cease being a church and we become, a loose coalition or affiliation of religious-minded folks, but not a real true Church of Christ if we lose the gospel. So that's why the OPC started. Now, that's a way longer answer than you were seeking. But Lutherans and Reforms are still separated. Unless you're talking about the mainline churches, they're very loosely separated. Yes, Jim? Right. Yeah.
If Peter and his followers were simply of men, they would just go away.
Right. Right.
You've got Cumberland Presbyterians, you've got PCUSA Presbyterians, and their territory is all over that. The Round Rock Presbyterian Church belongs to both Presbyterians.
That's wild, yeah. Okay, so which Presbytery has jurisdiction over the church? Right. Yeah, that's wild. Well, the Presbyterian Church, as did every other denomination in America in the 19th century, split into North and South during the Civil War. And one of the efforts that the Presbyterians made after the Civil War was to reunite the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church. That didn't happen until what year? Yeah, I want to say 1973, but I may be mistaken. That's why the PCA started, right? The PCA was part of the Southern Presbyterian Church, and it would not reunite with the Northern Presbyterian Church, and it started. And since it started in 73, I want to say it was around the 1970s, when they actually reunited. Methodist, Baptist, and Lutheran. It depended. Which one would I attend? If those were my options. Yeah, it depends. If it was like, say, a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which tends to be more conservative, they're really broadly evangelical, but it is more conservative. I would probably go to the Lutheran Church. Probably the Methodist Church. I mean, there are some conservative Methodist churches too. I don't know. It would just depend on that particular church. But that is a good question, because there are people in situations like that. You know, which church? My family lives in Sulphur, Oklahoma, which has about 5,000 people in the town. Has one traffic light. I think they have two traffic lights now. I think they've definitely upgraded. They've got one grocery store. But they have a super Walmart now, and they did not have that when I was growing up. They just had a regular Walmart with no groceries. So there's a Presbyterian church here, so it's PCUSA. It's a very liberal PCUSA church. There are probably 30 Baptist churches and just as many Pentecostal churches, but there's not a single Calvinistic church in the town. Not at all. Nothing close to it. And so all my family lives there, and I don't know where to tell them. You know, where do you go? You pick the best that there is to offer, but there's not much to choose from there. All right. Any other questions about the Reformation, Martin Luther? How do you like the book? You like it? Easy to read? Good, good.
Hey.
Yes, sir.
So this follow up to the differences. What in this close priority order that you can come up with on the fly, what would be the difference in the theology between, let's say, Missouri Synod and OPC?
Well, the Missouri Synod.
Or the Wisconsin Synod.
The Wisconsin Synod. Maybe the Wisconsin Synod would be better, because they tend to be more self-consciously, confessionally Lutheran than the Missouri Synod. The Missouri Synod is much more broader. But so some of the big differences are the Wisconsin Synod would be single predestinarian rather than double predestinarian. They would believe in predestination, like we do, but only that God has predestined those who will be saved for salvation. He has not predestined those who will be condemned unto condemnation, so they deny that part. They would teach that in baptism, everyone who is baptized is regenerated. They're brought into a state of regeneration by baptism. But that does not guarantee their salvation, because it requires a response subjectively on their part, which they may never have. So if they resist the grace that's automatically given, the grace of regeneration automatically conferred by baptism, they lose that state of regeneration and don't end up in heaven. So that's something we would have different from them too. They do practice infant baptism, but teach that the infants who are baptized in the church are regenerated by means of that baptism. It doesn't secure their entrance into heaven, but they are regenerated. They're brought into a state of regeneration. So we would disagree with them on that. They also believe in what's typically referred to as consubstantiation when it comes to the Lord's Supper. They believe, and what that means is this. Okay, think about it. You know what transubstantiation is, right? Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view that the substance of the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. So they are transubstantiated. Consubstantiation, the word con means with in Latin. Consubstantiation means that the physical body and blood of Jesus are given with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. The bread and wine aren't transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, but along with the bread and wine, we receive physically the body of Jesus, and we receive physically the blood of Jesus. We chew on his flesh with our teeth. Okay, that's consubstantiation. That's transubstantiation. So we definitely have a different view of the Lord's Supper than the Lutherans, the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans. But that difference regarding the Lord's Supper is really a difference regarding our doctrine of Christ himself. Because what they will say is, in the resurrection, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his physical body had the capacity for being in more than one place at one time. So that the physical body of Jesus is in heaven, but the physical body of Jesus is also on earth and given with the bread. So we deny that. The Reformed Church denies that too. So all of those are theological matters. Their doctrine of baptism, their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, their doctrine of the person of Christ, and their doctrine of salvation are doctrines that they have different from us. But then the way they organize the church, the way they structure the church, and the worship of the church is going to be very different than ours as well. And probably the biggest difference would have to do with the worship of the church. Because the Reformed Church teaches what we call the regulator principle of worship, which means we only have the right to do in worship what the Word of God commands us to do in worship. But the Lutheran Church says we have the right to do anything in worship provided it's not forbidden in Scripture. So we say, no, it must be commanded. They say, no, as long as it's not forbidden, it's permissible. And that means, in terms of the practice of worship, they will do a lot of things in worship that we wouldn't do in worship, and would, in fact, say shouldn't be done in worship because it's not commanded in Scripture. So, yeah, there are lots of differences between the Lutherans and Reformed. Nevertheless, having said that, in some ways, I would say, when it comes to the average Baptist church, and this is why I answered Kay's question the way I did, I said I'd probably go to the Lutheran church. When it comes to the average Baptist church versus the confessional Lutheran church, we have more in common with the confessional Lutheran church than we do with the average Baptist church. What is it that we have in common? The big thing we have in common is we're both confessional churches, which the average Baptist church is anti-confessional. No creed but the Bible churches. And we don't have hardly anything in common with them. Very little in common with them. So it's not just the baptism issue, it's kind of the bigger issue of how do we do theology? How do we understand theology? Are we confessional in our theology? Or do we have the 3 points and that's all you need? You know, these 3 points are the, you sign on to these and you're good. Is that the way we do it? See, that's very different, because a Reformed Baptist church typically tends to be confessional. Yeah. You know, so, which is why I try to say your average Baptist church, which is not Reformed, right, at least today, and not confessional, but even anti-confessional. Yes, sir. Yeah, so Luther, okay, so there is Luther and the Lutherans, right? So after Luther dies, 1546, and that kind of first generation of Lutheran reformers, the Lutherans will break up into different groups too. And almost immediately, there's a split within the Lutheran church. One group is known as the Philippists, and the other church is known as the Gnesio Lutherans. Gnesio is spelled G-N-E-S-I-O, Gnesio Lutherans. You can look that up, Gnesio Lutherans. Gnesio means true Lutherans. So there were the true Lutherans, and then the Philippists, who compromised Lutherans' teachings. They followed Philip Melanchthon. That's why they're known as the Philippists. So almost immediately, the Lutheran church kind of breaks up into different groups and goes separate ways. So to say that the Lutherans believe something doesn't necessarily mean that Luther himself believed it. So with regard to Luther himself, I think Luther's a double predestinarian. And I think that is explicitly clear in his book, The Bondage of the Will, which is what convinced me of Reformed theology to begin with, which he wrote in 1525. So I think he's just as clear as can be as a double predestinarian. And on that one, I think he would be much more in keeping with us. He would agree with us on that. But then the later Lutherans definitely reject that doctrine. And the official doctrine of the Lutheran Church would be in their confessions, just like the official doctrine of the Presbyterian Church would be in the Westminster Confession, Larger and Shorter Catechism. They have their own set of confessions that defines, you know, their dogma, their official position, their official doctrine regarding these things. And they do clearly reject double predestination. So I think you can say the Lutherans believe this because you've got official documents stating the Lutheran position, but there are different Lutheran groups and maybe even different interpretations of those same doctrines or same documents within Lutheranism. But whether or not Luther himself actually held to the things that were later expressed is a different question. Okay, let's close. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel by which we are saved and brought into communion and fellowship with you in Christ by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the clear teaching of Holy Scripture regarding the church and regarding what we are to believe and what duty you require of us. We pray that you would enable us to understand Scripture rightly and to be faithful to the Scriptures in our thinking and our beliefs, in our practice. We pray, Father, that we would be humble and humble ourselves before the Scriptures in recognition of our fallibility and to be subject to correction whenever we need correction in our thinking or practice. And so, Father, we do pray for that humility and the grace to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name, amen.